and Julie. Our sermon tonight is on the Garden of Eden. It is my privilege to bring the guest sermon this evening, and I've entitled it The Garden of God's Goodness. And the reason for that is as I study this passage about the Garden of Eden, it emphasizes, I believe, the kindness of the Creator toward us, His creatures. So I'd like to look at it and try by His grace to show you something of the heart of the Creator in the world that He creates for us and the purposes for us that He has. Let's look at the text. Follow along with me in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And I want to walk through the text in order to make some comments. And then at the conclusion, I will have some points of emphasis, some truths, I hope, that will help to transform the way that we live our life. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And when he says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, he is metaphorically saying that God gave birth to the earth. He does the same thing in Psalm 90. You may recall that Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm. It is a psalm, a prayer of Moses. And in that psalm, he says that God brought forth the earth and writhed and travailed to bring it forth. He uses the metaphor of God actually bringing forth in birth the earth that he has created. And so Moses, consistent with that metaphor, writes that this is the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the generation of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day, and that in Hebrew, b'yom, means when the Lord God made the earth and heavens. Now he tells us that the earth that God originally created was different from the world that we now observe, that world that is subject to the vanity of the curse consequent to the fall. So he describes a world with which we are not fully familiar. And you can see that as we go along. He writes, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was not yet a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There was not yet in the field those grains, those cultivatable grains, the wheat, the spelt, the barley, all the grains from which man makes bread." Bread is the evidence of the labor of man. It is by the sweat of the brow that we earn our bread. And that is a consequence of the fall. This is the unfallen world where the earth brought forth abundantly of and freely and offered the fruits of all of the trees. The earth brought forth abundantly. There was no scarcity in this world. And there was no hydrological cycle as we presently understand it. The whole earth, it appears, was watered by a mist that came up in the evening. So there would be no deserts. There would be no dry seasons. The whole earth was watered. The whole earth was tropical and beautiful and lovely, the way that he was describing it. The word for mist, by the way, is the word aid. And that seems to be related to the word Eden. So we will get to that as we come. "Now the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." When it says the Lord God formed man, the word there is yatsar. It means to fashion. A yotzer is a potter who works with clay upon a wheel. And the image is, it becomes very direct, the Lord is fashioning man. He is fashioning his form from the dust of the earth. And he will, in a moment, you will see, he will plant a garden. The metaphors are very anthropomorphic. God will be in the soil planting a garden. It's a lovely image of the transcendent God who has just created the heavens and the earth and hurled the stars into the sky, is now down in the earth to fashion the man and to plant a garden for his delight. It's very anthropomorphic in the language that is being used. It says, "He formed man of the dust of the ground." And remember that we have just been told that man is in the image of God. What a tremendous image of the humility of God. What an element out of which to make his own image. You can think in the rest of the scripture, you recall Nebuchadnezzar made his image, and it was all of gold, wasn't it? Or Caesar would coin his image and superscription, and it would be on the silver of a coin, a Roman denarius. But when God makes his image, he takes that which is lowly. He takes the dust of the ground. There is no vanity in God. His great attribute, I believe, is his humility. And the same thing is true of us. He makes us in his image. He teaches us humility because our origin, our grandeur is to be in the image of God, but our origin is of the weakest element of the earth. Some years ago, I was driving from Dallas to Washington, D.C., and as I passed through on that long and delightful journey, I left my home in Dallas, which is famous for its beautiful, rich, black soil. It is beautiful, rich. It's a shame, really, that the city grew up there because it's such fertile soil for growing. And I went through Tennessee and Oklahoma, and in Oklahoma, you're there and you see the beautiful red soil, don't you? Those red, iron-rich clays that you find. You go all the way up, you see all the colors of clay. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that man, we, in our outer appearance, and I'm not speaking certainly chemically here, but I am speaking metaphorically. All of us, all of our races, all of our shades and colors, all of us, we are made in the colors of clay. It seems to be something that God has put upon us, a mark, a remembrance. All of the races of man, the black, the white, the brown, the red, all of us, there is a remembrance of our origin, and that is the mark not of our pride, which man in his perversity turns it into. The colors of clay that we carry are emblems of our humility, our earthly origin, and not our heavenly origin. But we, in our perversion, we twist these things that God intends. It is to show that our uniqueness, the grandeur of man, is that he is in the image of God. It is not the elements of the earth out of which he has been formed. Anyway, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He doesn't say that God caused the man to breathe. It's much more anthropomorphic than that. It's much more intimate than that. It says he breathed into his nostrils. He got down close to him and breathed the breath of life into the man, and he awakened to life and became a living soul. It is showing the intimacy of the care of God, his creator, for the man that he has made as his own image. It is a beautiful emblem of the love of the creator, the Father God, for the man that he has made. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You notice there that man is not exhausted in his earthly elements. His body is fashioned of the dust of the earth, that is true, but the breath of man comes from God in heaven. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and man himself reflects that duality. We have our physical bodies from the earth, the mineral, the material, flesh out of which we come comes from the earth. But the spiritual vitality that we all share, all of us, comes from God himself, who intimately breathes the breath of life into our bodies so that we might become a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. A number of things to notice here. The Lord God planted a garden, as I said. It's evident he takes delight in this. God is the first gardener. He takes delight in bringing these beautiful plants and flowers and trees out of the earth. He is adorning this garden that he makes for the pleasure of the man that he has made. It's his delight to create beauty for the man. The garden is not coextensive with Eden. The garden is in Eden. And Eden, we know now, thanks to archaeology, we have found in cognate languages, we know what the word Eden means. If you look in older Bible dictionaries, they will tell you it means pleasant or something like that, something similar, as the older lexicographers were guessing. But now, because of archaeology, we have cognate languages, and we know that the word Eden means well-watered. It is emphasizing, and we will see with this great river system that comes out of Eden, the emphasis upon the text with the garden is water. It is water that gives it life and adorns it with beauty and fructifies the garden that God has made. He is teaching us, in a culture that would know about oases, he is teaching us that apart from water, we have wilderness, but with water, we have abundant life and beauty. It's teaching a spiritual truth already, you see, in the way that God is fashioning the earth. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eastward. Why does he say eastward? Eastward to what? Moses is clearly anticipating Israel being situated in the land, and he is saying the garden is in the east. In the ancient Orient, the east was the place of life, and the west was the place of death. That's very simply understood to you, because the east is the place that God has ordained for the sunrise, and the west is the place of the sunset. If you ever go to Egypt, you sail down the Nile, you will see something very striking, and that is that the ancient Egyptians always lived on the east side of the Nile. That was where they had their homes. That's where they had their temples, where they worshiped their living gods. But when they died, they said they went west. They became Westerners. And all of the pyramids and all of the tombs are on the west side of the Nile. That was very vivid in the imagination of the ancient East. It is the sun that comes up in the morning, that comes up from the east, that represents life conquering death. You see that all the way through the Old Testament, when the Lord himself is compared to the sun who arises in the morning. You remember Malachi, who said, he will arise, the Son of Righteousness. God will come up like the Son of Righteousness. That, and he will arise with healing in his wings. It is the emblem of his power, who will conquer death and bring life in darkness and death. It is an emblem every day that reminds us that our Lord, who can cause the sun to come up in the east, is the one who rose from death in the resurrection. He is the Son of Righteousness who arises. He is the one who comes with life and healing in his wings. And so the east is a place of life. It is emphasizing the abundance of life that God intended for man, who is the living God, surrounded Adam with this garden, this beautiful garden. And the garden always represents life and its abundance. It is the heart of God to give us life abundantly. He is a God of life. He delights in the beauty and the fragrance of life. So he put the man in the garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. A little notice, little notation here that is highly instructive. Adam was not created in Eden. He was created outside of the garden. And then the Lord God planted the garden, and he brought the man and placed him in the garden. He is teaching Adam from the very beginning that his garden of delight is gracious. It is a gift. It is not native to Adam. It is donative. It is given by God himself. This garden of delight is God's goodness and his gift. And by taking Adam and putting him into the garden, he shows him the beauty that he intends for men to have. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He is already anticipating the needs of the man he has made. He is satisfying every appetite, every material appetite, and every aesthetic appetite that he has given to man. He gives these desires to man to fulfill them, that he may be praised and that he may be seen to be gracious. Every desire of our heart, it is God's goodness and his intention to give it to us. And every tree that is good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the midst of the garden were two trees. We are told that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden here. In the next chapter, he will learn that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was also in the midst of the garden. It's the central focal point. God is intending to give to man eternal life. But before he can have the eternal life, there is the tree of probation. We will look at that in due season. Now, coming back to this theme of water that creates the garden, Moses says a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became four heads. These four rivers, as you will see, will water the entire surface of the ground, all of the earth. He is teaching you implicitly that the Garden of Eden was at the top of a mountain. It was the world mountain, the whole world, all the continents were one. And at the summit of this mountain was the region of Eden, in which was the garden. And coming out of this garden was this river, which broke into four heads and fructified and gave drink to all the earth, all the compass points, east, west, north, and south. All of the region of the earth is watered from this one river that comes out of Eden. That's taught implicitly here. In a few weeks, when we look at the fall of Satan, we will journey to Ezekiel chapter 28, where we are told that Satan fell in the garden and that Eden was on the mountain of God. So we will see that explicitly taught there. The river divided and became four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, which means rushing. All of these words emphasize the goodness and the abundance of the waters. The one river, like an artesian river, springing up and dividing into four mighty rivers. This is the river that compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and there is the bdellium and the onyx stone. Moses is instructing you here something. This is very significant, I believe. He is telling you that outside of the garden, you would find those things that we call precious. You find the gold, the bdellium, the resin. You find the onyx, the precious stone. All the things that we call precious are found outside of the garden. Now, that's instructive. When you compare the religions of the ancient Near East, all of them have their gardens of God. They have their gardens of delight. But the trees of those gardens, in these pagan mythologies, the trees bear golden fruit, don't you see? That is what is precious to the heart of man. The text is telling us that all of those things that we value are outside of the Garden of Eden, because Eden has no need of that. The treasure, the true treasure, that which is truly valuable for man, is not gold or bdellium or the precious stones. That which is truly the treasure of man is the intimacy of walking with God in the cool of the day. That was the treasure of Eden, and that precious privilege to walk with God in the evening time, in the cool of the day, to enjoy His sweet fellowship, that was what was lost in the fall. Once that is lost, what weak substitutes then are these? The gold, the bdellium, and the onyx stone. Now, the name of the second river is Gihon, which means springing up. It's again emphasizing the abundance of the waters, the same that compasseth the whole land of Cush, or Ethiopia. The name of the third is the Hiddekel, which is the Semitic word for the Tigris. And that is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. The Tigris and the Euphrates that we presently know are not these rivers. The two rivers that we find in Mesopotamia do not have a common source. So they are named after these rivers of paradise, but they are not those rivers. Now the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, is what my text says. But that is impossible in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to serve and to keep. And that which he is to serve and to keep, cannot relate to the garden. It doesn't work. Grammatically, it is impossible. So man was not intended, Moses is not teaching us, that man was intended to be a garden keeper. The Lord God put the man into the garden to serve and to keep what, is the question. The antecedent of the it here is not the garden, it is the law. That's what works. Man was intended to serve and to keep. That's the language, the idiom of the priest. Man had the duty in the garden not to dress the garden. It had no need of that. Man's duty was to keep the law of God. He was a priest, and his duty was to keep the law of God. So immediately then we read, the Lord God commanded the man. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, again, is what my version tells me. But the Hebrew is more emphatic. It is really more imperatival. He is saying, of every tree of the garden you shall surely eat. Adam, this is a feast, it is a banquet that I have set before you. Of every tree of delight you must surely partake. Partake of all of it. It emphasizes the grace and the expansiveness of God's table that he has set before the man. But one restriction. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. The language of command, the language of prohibition. He has one commandment to keep, and only one. Adam, of that tree you must not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You shall surely die. That, then, is the jeopardy of the man. There are two trees in the garden, and we will speak of those in some detail later. Now let me quickly, my time is gone, let me quickly make 3 points about the text that we have covered. 3 points to emphasize. One, we are told that Adam was made of dust. And you remember that when he falls into sin, because this dust wanted to be like God, he is told that he will become dust again. That is the jeopardy. That is the consequence of his sin. This dust that would be like God will be returned to the dust from which he came. You are dust, God will say, and to dust you shall return. So you can see that when that execution of judgment is brought upon the man, he is returned to the elements from which he came. So what then is his hope? He has been given the hope that the woman, his wife, will have a seed that will deliver man. What then can Adam infer? He understands that God intends to give a savior through his wife. But what then will be the character of his deliverance? Because he has likewise been told he will return to the elements from which he was made. The promise that he has is the hope, isn't it, of resurrection. If God, at the beginning, could make Adam of dust, the hope that he has is that God will take that dust and make Adam again. So you can see that the creation of man from dust of the ground is promising to us, all of us, who are likewise condemned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, that creation of the first man is promising us that God, in the great day of resurrection, will remember our dust and will recreate us, and that we might enjoy everlasting life and be once again with our Savior in the paradise of God. The way that Adam was created is a promise, is a picture of the resurrection that we will one day be by grace partaking in. That womb of the earth that was the womb of Adam. Paul says that we who have fallen into the ground and have been buried in faith, he says that one day the earth, like a womb, will be in travail, labor and travail, to bring forth the sons of God. And God, as he created Adam in the beginning, will recreate us, to enjoy eternal life. That is the hope that we have, that God will remember our dust. It's his goodness and his grace to us. The second promise here that I think is so significant is the manner in which God creates the man. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam awakens to life and becomes a living soul. There will be a convergence later in the Bible, in the history of redemption, of another garden and another Adam, another time when all of these ideas will come together again. And that will be, of course, at the center of history, where Christ is crucified upon the tree, our new Adam, who suffers the consequence of Adam's disobedience and of ours. And he too, like Adam, was laid into the earth. And like Adam, who came forth from the earth, our Lord Jesus likewise came forth from the earth. He was begotten in resurrection. And this new Adam, complete with the scar in the side, when he appears to his disciples, he goes to each of them. In the morning of the resurrection, or the evening of the resurrection, he goes to each of them. And the text tells us, John tells us, the evangelist, in chapter 20, verse 22, "And he breathed upon his disciples and said, Receive the Holy Spirit." The implications of that are massive. God breathed into man, all of us, irrespective of our standing with Christ. Just from our creation, we are made in the image of God, and we have life and breathe, that God, the Creator, has put breath within us. But it is Christ who promises something grander and greater. Those of us who put our confidence and our hope in Him, He will breathe into us the Holy Spirit of God. And in our redemption, we become temples of the Holy Spirit Himself. What a glorious redemption that is. And what a promise that sets forth. In the Old Testament, God breathes into Adam the breath of life. In the New Testament, Christ breathes into His disciples the Holy Spirit. Here is God the Son. Only God could do this, impart the Holy Spirit by His breath. And He makes of us then new creations. We are all of us new creations, which is telling us something glorious. The purpose of redemptive history is not simply to take us back to the Garden of Eden. That is not the purpose at all. The purpose of God is far grander than that. We are going on to the New Jerusalem, the true Garden of God, where we will celebrate God not merely as our Creator, as glorious as that is. Our hearts, like the angels, could be filled with the praise of God who has created us from dust. But we are going on to the New Jerusalem, where we will celebrate the Father as Creator, but the Son as our Redeemer. It is glorious, the hope and the prospect that is set before us. We will be far better off because of the redemptive work of Christ than we would have been merely in the creative work of God, as glorious as that would be. God will be twice ours, not only as our Creator, but also as our Redeemer. That is our hope. When you come to the end of Revelation, you will see the glory of the garden in the city of New Jerusalem, with the tree of life and the river of life all given over to us once again. That is the hope that we have. And finally, the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Moses tells us very carefully that the tree of life is located in the midst of the garden. He uses that language. It's very significant. The goal of life is to partake of that tree of life. You remember when man is banished because of his sin, driven out of the first paradise. He is driven out lest he partake of the tree of life. He cannot partake of that tree. His heart is in rebellion against God. And until he is redeemed, he is not invited to partake of that glorious tree. Nothing matters but partaking of that tree. We are creatures that are created for immortality, not for finitude and death. We are created to partake of immortality. Moses has told us that. Where is that tree then? And how do we partake of that tree? Where is that tree of life? Where is it? And how can I partake of it? The angels with the fiery sword barred Adam's recovery and return back into Eden to partake of that tree, as you recall. John the Evangelist intimates to us where we can find that tree. And this is hope for any of you who do not yet know our precious Savior. Where do you find that precious tree? That to partake of that tree means that you will live forever in the good pleasure of God. When John tells us about the suffering of our Savior, His gospel, His death, burial, and his glorious resurrection on the third day. When John describes that, remarkably, he is telling us about the new Adam, of course, but he is telling us that the Lord's suffering took place within a framework of gardens. Did you ever notice that? His suffering begins in Gethsemane, doesn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where is the new Adam? He sweats drops of blood, providing for us the bread of life. His suffering begins in a garden, and then he is crucified and buried. But where he is buried, there is likewise a garden. We call it the Garden of the Tomb. So the entire suffering of our Savior takes place between two gardens. And John uses this language himself. It was our memory verse tonight. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst, Jesus says, of the paradise of God. In the midst, John uses that phrase too, to show us where that tree is and invite us to partake of that tree. He tells us, between these two gardens of Gethsemane and the Garden of the Tomb, there is a cross, which the New Testament calls a tree, where our precious Savior hung upon that tree, pouring out his lifeblood for us. And John tells us he was crucified between two other thieves upon crosses, and Jesus, he says, on the tree in the midst. In the midst. John, our evangelist, is telling you that Christ, his cross, is the tree of life. And to partake of him, to drink his precious blood, to partake of his flesh, which is broken for us, to partake of him is to live forever. He is the one who has promised us eternal life. And Christ's death has opened paradise to us once again. And all of us are invited. We are given the choice. We are invited to come and freely to partake of the tree in the midst of these gardens. And to partake of that tree, all of us here would testify, many of us here certainly would testify, that to partake of Christ is to live forever. Precious Father, we thank you for these testimonies of your goodness to us, that your heart is one toward us of creative blessing and redemptive mercies. We thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. Would you please rise for the